start on a series. So we're really looking forward to that, to the continuation of that. And I'm not sure if we're going to do that today. I can understand if we won't. But we take any opportunity we can, Saints, to meet and to, see each other, even though it's not in the best of circumstances. So it's good to see all of you, and good to see Pastor Tirta all the way from Nepal after such a long time. So Pastor Tirta, if you don't remember me, my name is Adriel, and I'm Pastor Wong's eldest son. So hopefully you see my brother in a bit, along with his wife and his daughter in a while. So it's good to see you, sir, amongst us today. So hope you will be blessed by whatever we share today. So again, good to see everyone. Good to see Pastor Eric and Pastor Christy as well, after such a long time. So hopefully we'll see each other face to face again soon. And then good to see Joshua as well, all the way from the States. Steve, and good to see you as well.
Joshua is not state.
Sorry?
Joshua is here.
Yeah, Joshua is here. Joshua.
Yeah. He says states, so it's sinus.
Oh, sorry. My bad. Yeah, my bad. Sorry, Joshua. Got me to know your brother. My
Joshua, we know you went to the States.
bad. Sorry. Yeah, it's supposed to be Silas. Silas is in the States. So is Silas coming, Joshua? Do you know?
I asked him last night. He said that he'll try, but probably not because he's too busy.
Okay.
Yeah.
No
But he'll
worries.
listen to the recording. Yeah.
Good. Okay. Well, hopefully maybe he might come in. But all right, everyone. So let's open up with a word of prayer, and then we'll see where the Lord leads us. So Lord, we thank you once again for this day, for this time that we are here. Thank you, Lord, that amidst all of that which is happening, we still have this opportunity to meet. We still have this opportunity to see each other's faces, to hear each other's voices. And Lord, we know that this is not the best of circumstances. This is not the best way to fellowship, not the best way, Lord, to meet each other and to share our hearts, to intimate with one another and to intuit into the things that, Lord, you have for us. But nonetheless, we are thankful. Thankful for life, thankful for family, for friends, for the church, that in the midst of all of this, Lord, we are still able to hear you, we're still able to seek you, and we're still able to gather together in this situation. So come, Lord, and speak to us, speak to your church in the midst of all that is happening. Cause us, Father, to turn our eyes upon you, to know, Father, that in the midst of all of this, you still reign supreme, you are still sovereign in all things, and that you have a plan and a purpose that is in motion. So help us, Father, to intuit into the very things that matter to you, into the very heart of God, into the things of God. Lord, amidst all of our concern and our worries of this pandemic, of everything that comes to our minds and all of the earthly concerns, Lord, that weigh on us, help us, Father, to have a heavenly insight into things. Help us to have a spiritual understanding of what is going on around us, because that's what the church is to be. That's what we are called to do and required to do in the midst of all of this, that we are not to be carried away by the concerns of the world, but we are to be rooted in the very heavens. We are to be rooted in the very life that God, you give to us, your life, the life of your Son, Jesus Christ himself. So we thank you this day as we come and as we gather. Lord, we look towards you. We ask you to share with us what is in your heart, to give us a word, to give us a word of conviction, a word of encouragement, a word of admonition, even in the midst of all that we are going through. And remember our brothers and our sisters who are gathering all across this nation, and not just this nation, but even in the nations of Nepal and Sri Lanka, Sweden and Mongolia and Uganda, remembering all of our brothers and our sisters in these nations as well. Praying that you will keep them, you sustain them, uphold them in the face of all that they are going through, in their own lockdowns and in their own worries and concerns. Father, let there be a spirit that comes over them, that overwhelms them, and that strengthens them in the face of all that they are going through once again. So we humbly come before you, asking for your presence to be amongst us and for you to speak to us in this day. We ask and pray all this in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.
Thank you, Mike. Once again, good morning, Saints. Good to see all of you. I think this Zoom meeting might go on. I suppose we're doing it next Sunday. So as long as the lockdown is imposed, we'll do that. Do this. I think you all know that this is truly not my preference. Well, you have all the other reasons, or know all the reasons as to why this is not my preference. And so, incidentally, it was just at the heel of when I started the series on grace, right after that this happened, the lockdown started again. And so, because I was in anticipation of actually having to see the series move along and to see how it gets pace, I know that it has a word for all of us and also a word for the church. And so I was really in earnest to share this with you. So I was going through all the notes. I was writing, I was jotting. So during the whole 2 weeks when we were not meeting, I was going through the notes again. I said, I just might as well preach to myself. So I didn't have an audience, and I didn't have people to listen to me. I said, I might as well start preaching to myself. So I'm looking forward to return again and take the series on, the series on grace, because I think I've been privileged to be allowed to touch something within my own heart. The Lord has brought this to me in a very personal way. So I've been very uplifted. I've been blessed, and I've been deeply, deeply encouraged at this time. And I think more so in the season that we are in, to understand the grace of God with the situation in the nations of the world. And this is going to be very demanding in the days to come. And if this is just a foreshadow of what is to be in the coming days, we're seeing the events in the nations unprecedented. We're seeing you know, the situations and lives and families and marriages unable to sustain. This is not just the economy. It's not just the finances. It's not just the social. I mean, it is in every aspect. I think this pandemic in these past months have brought everything to test, has brought the nations and governments and finances and economy and politics, and everything is being tested. So it is almost, you know, a foreshadowing, as the Hebrew talks about, that the shaking that comes is for the intention that all things that can be shaken will be shaken, and so that which is cannot be shaken will remain. We're seeing this, and I think the church is not excluded. You may remember me saying that even as the Hebrews talks about the shaking that comes, it does not exclude the church. So nowhere in the scripture that says that the church will be excluded in any shaking that the Lord brings to the nations. And so this is the case in point. This is the proof that even in a situation like that, the church is not spared. Only the kingdom is said to be unshakable. Only the kingdom will not be shaken. The church will be shaken. And we're seeing this. We're seeing the Church of Jesus Christ in our country. And they are churches that have committed themselves to buildings, to loans by the hundreds and tens of hundreds of thousands and perhaps even millions. And so with a situation like that, how do you service the loan? How do you service the interests? And these, and this has become a major concern. And so how do you get people back together again? They're scattered now. Zoom will only do so much. If this were to go on, as I would suspect at this time, that there's only so far electronically that we can do this, but at some point, this is going to put so many lives at test. Because in the end, you know, we're used to the fact that when we get together, we can't tell when we're sitting in the church. We can't tell whether when we get together, our worship and our fellowship and our times of sharing and just being together, that in itself is really the litmus test of our spirituality. We don't know that, isn't it? But in this crisis now, when we don't have those privileges, when we don't get the corporate music and we don't get all the emotional hypes, we don't get the coming together, the regular meeting together where, you know, there's a designated time for me to, for us to meet and to get the encouragement and to get all the support and all of this thing. I mean, it's not there. In just a period of 6 months, what that has done to people's life. So we find ourselves that we are either slowly being depleted. We're wondering why we're not holding together. We wonder why on the inside of us, we don't seem to have the zest, the zeal, the passion, the desire, the longing. So it's almost as if that, you know, we have lived with what I always said is called an inducement, you know, is an induced sense of spirituality, is an induced sense of the atmosphere of worship. You know, inducement, we induce it, you know, and so there are always outside assistance that we need to encourage our Christian life. We need a word, we need somebody to put pat our shoulders, we need the music, we need the drums, we need the keyboards, you know, we need the crowds, you know, in order to move on. So it's so much of that. I'm not saying that these are not part of what we do, but what I'm saying is that sometimes it becomes almost over-dependent to the point that these becomes inducement, which means that we need outside support, we need outside assistance. So it brings into the whole question of whether we've ever had a river on the inside. Do we have the presence of God that is non-induced, non-uncreated, doesn't have to be assisted, hasn't have to be, you know, propped up and, as we say, beat the drum and get all of those things that, you know, get us going spiritually. So it puts into question whether the spring of our life on the inside, the measure and the degree of our spiritual stat, of our spiritual maturity, all of that is put into question. So if there's anything today in the church that is challenging us, that is shaking the lives of many people, is where we are on the inside. I know that, you know, lockdown have caused a lot of marital issues, have caused a lot of stress and tensions and being together, you know, and so we take it for granted that, you know, we're doing fine because we have different individuals in the family have their jobs, have their careers, and kids have their schools and everything, and now we're brought together, you know, 5-6 of us under the roof, and none of us can go except just from the living room to the room and to the toilet and the kitchen. And we find ourselves having to bump into one another, bang into one another. We're having kids about to just wear us down. And so all of this is going to show. It's going to show where we are in our character, in our nature. It goes to show where we are in the state of our hearts and our lives. And so the issue of grace has to be more understood than ever before. So I'm really looking forward to return, because there's a whole range of the whole truth concerning grace that I think that I've not seen it in the perspective that I have been seeing it in recent times. And any time when we don't see anything clearly, then we're going to give ourselves to half-truth. We're going to fall prey to even error. And that has to do with every aspect of the Christian truth. And sadly, that grace today has fallen now into a place where it is so preached, talk about, written, sung, that I'm afraid that it has again become a subject of error and misrepresented. So this is in our times that we're starting to see words like, you know, hyper grace. You know, did you hear this? I didn't hear this when I was saved years ago, decades ago, but now this is a word. It's a book. There's someone that talks about it and writes about it. It's called hyper grace. And how is it? And in the end, there's a thing called hyper grace, when grace is supposed to be as biblical as God intended us to understand grace in the person of Jesus Christ. Now it's become hyper grace. So so just what Adrian said, I said, am I able to continue with what had began some weeks ago when we started on the subject of grace? No, I can't, because I want you back here in person. I want to be able to stand before you, and then we have a whiteboard at the back, and we'll start writing and scribbling and start putting up some comparisons and contrasts so we can get to the scriptures and dive in and begin to handle them. So we can't do that. But for this morning, and by the way, I want to also personally greet the theater. Is theater still online with us? Is theater still online? Okay. It's so good to see theater. It's been a long time. I've not been out to Nepal for the past 3 years. I've not been to any place for the last whole year. And so it's so good to see theater. He's doing well. And he looks very colorful today. Yeah, he looks colorful. The room is colorful. Yeah, exactly. So I recognize that the theater, by the way, is this your room? Is this the room that I stayed in before?
Right. It's not. It is another guest room, sir.
Okay, it's a guest room. All right. So when I come, you're going to give me this room, okay? The colorful room.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, when you come, it will be yours.
No, I'm just joking with you. you use the room. So good to see you, Theta. And good to see you, Steve. And by the way, MG is with another group. But the MG is doing fine. Thank you for praying. Mm-hmm. And the other person who's not joining us today is, of course, Stephanie and Thomas. And just to let you know that Thomas just had a spine surgery. He had a slip disc. He has suffered slip disc for many years. Mm-hmm. So they finally have to work on his slip disc, and they actually have to open up the spine at the back where the disc is. And they needed to put a plate and 4 screws into it. And in the process of doing it, there was a small portion of damage to the spine, to the nerve, and so that affected one side of the leg. It's starting to regain, but three of his last toes may completely lose sensitivity, no feeling at all. And so Stephanie is currently in the hospital with Thomas. He's safe. He's okay. He's out of it. So he's on physio and. So it has been. This has been going on for the last couple of days. So Steve, good to know that MG is recovering and doing well. All right. And so now for this morning, saying so, I just want to and just to pick up where I stopped a while ago concerning the subject of grace. There's. Turn with me to Paul's letter to the Galatians. Now, you may remember that at the beginning when I was can I have the file just on top of it? Yeah, this one. All right. Sorry, I'm fetching some of my writings. You may remember that Romans was where we began in the subject of grace. And when we meet again, I'm going to show to you the greater extent in the Romans, you may remember I began by saying the whole purpose of grace, that Paul was so clear in his letter to the Romans, all right? And I suppose I told you that the Roman letter is supposed to be one of Paul's greatest letter. I told you that it's the crown jewels of the New Testament, of his letters, all right? Crown jewels, which means that all of the central theme of Christian truth is found in the Roman letter. It is remarkable to this very day. How is it possible for a human being, a person like Paul, or anybody for that matter, if God uses, to be able to pen something so eternal in nature? It has been read for centuries, and yet the depth and the riches of it all is yet to be fathomed, and it's so lasting, is so eternal, and it is so deep, and the length and breadth of all that Paul talks about in the Roman letter is just unprecedented. And so I begin by saying that it is at the beginning of Romans, because I remember I shared that the first four chapters of Romans was to prepare the church and men and women to understand the whole purpose of grace. And that's why Romans 5 begins with the purpose of grace. And since we're here online, let me just read this out to you, because I just wrote it here some time ago. When we start, and we will move into Romans 6, we begin to see the source of grace. So it's how remarkable Paul is. He not only begins to describe what is the purpose of grace, he moves to describing Romans 6, the source of grace. Then he moves into chapter 7, and you start to see that he begins to talk about the ultimacy of grace. Now, it's so important, we need to understand this. And at no time are we allowed to detach anything that God has given to us in his redemption, in his nature. At no time are we to detach them away from the person of Jesus Christ. And this is a sad thing with so much today. And we were going through, I was in a conversation with Christy, and of course, Eric, of course, is online, husband, both of them, and they have gone through a difficult time in the church that they came through. And I was in a brief way mentioning with Christy the subject of faith. Well, the reason is because the church that they came from is beginning to move into a teaching of faith that has gone awry, you know, that has gone off the tension. And so grace becomes something. Grace becomes something that we can manipulate, we can use for our benefit. And so anytime when we take Christian truth and begin to use it for our own, this is where the problem is. We're not allowed to do that. You may remember that Jesus at the close of the Sermon on the Mount said something like this. He said, in that day, so many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, in your name I've done this, in your name I've done that, in your name I prophesied, I've cast out demons. And Jesus said, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, because I do not know you. Well, the thing is, because Jesus foresaw that the time will come when men would use the name of God for their self-benefit, for themselves. We will use the name of God. We will use the teachings of the Lord. We will use the scriptures. We will use aspects of Christian doctrines, of which the bend will be, it's for self. It's all centered on ourselves. So we will one day use the name of God for our benefit. It takes a long time for some of us to know that. And so Jesus forewarned that at the close on the Sermon on the Mount. And this has occurred since that day, since Jesus spoke that sermon, and this has gone on for the last 2,000 years. We have, and we can fall into that trap where we will use anything as far as God's name is concerned. And God's name is tied up with so many other things that he has committed to himself, to us, you know, as a people. And so anytime when we use a certain aspect of Christianity, any aspect of doctrines or truth, detach from the person of Jesus Christ. And that's when we start to lose the very purpose as to why God in the first place gave grace to us, or love, or mercy, or every aspect, or any aspect of the redemptive truth of Jesus Christ. And so Romans 5 begins very clearly with the purpose of grace. I want to work through this with you because it's so powerful, the purpose of grace. And he talks about the source of grace. Where did grace come from? How does it look like when it comes from? Who is the person who dispensed grace? From where it come from? Where did it come from? It comes from the person of Jesus Christ, of course. How does it look like? What did it cost God? What did it cost the Father to pour grace to us? All right, to deposit grace for the world. And then in Romans 7, he talks about the ultimacy of grace. I like to do that. And then in the 8th chapter of Romans, the famous 8th chapter of Romans, he talks about the fruits, S, plural, the fruits of grace. When grace begins to take shape, when grace begins to work, when grace begins to be realized and appropriated, when grace begins to operate, the fruits of grace, the fruits that comes from the workings of grace and from marvel of grace. And then when you get into Romans 9, 10, and 11, it's almost as if that the three chapters, almost as if there is no connection with all of the 8 chapters of Romans. No, it has every other connection. Why? Because if we understand grace from the very start, as he prepared the church to understand in the first 4 chapters, and then landing in chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8, then we will appreciate why Romans 9, 10, and 11 is the consummation of grace. You know the word consummation, isn't it? In other words, it is the end. It is finally the fruition, the coming together. We call it, of course, in our Christian terms, we call it the last days, the end times, the eschatology of all that God has begun since the very foundation of the world. Because God has planned for this. He has eternally purposed this for himself. It's the consummation of grace. So this is why Romans 9, 10, and 11 is so misunderstood. Why is it misunderstood? Why has it divided the church for centuries? Why is it has caused so much of problems and so much of tricky places that the church have got into with those three chapters in Romans? Was because we don't understand at the beginning why God gave grace to us, the purpose of why grace came in the first place, and how does grace operate, the source of grace, what was involved in the heart of the Father when he sent the Son, what was it in the source of grace, what was being played within the Trinity, what was God's intention in having to visit us as humans, as his creature, as his creation with grace, the source of grace, and then the ultimacy of grace. Grace demands that when it is received, God is after something. God is after a behavior in us. There's something about us when we receive grace. There's a graciousness that comes out of grace. You see, that's the thing today, isn't it? We talk so much about grace until we lose the essence of grace. We lose the graciousness of grace. Isn't it strange? Every time when someone gets into anything, when we talk about, we detach a certain doctrine from Jesus Christ and use it for ourselves. Isn't it strange? It gets so ugly, it gets so polluted, it gets so twisted. It loses the very essence of what in the first place that doctrines represent. So we can be talking about grace to the point that today when I look into some of these men who propound grace, and I'm wondering, where's the graciousness of grace? We lost graciousness. We talk so much about the love, we start to lose the lovingness of what that love is. We talk so much about the faith until we don't even know that that is something wrong with the very thing that we talk about, the faith, in which there is no semblance, there is no imaging of what that faith is. It's almost alien to the very thing in which you're talking about. So there is a graciousness of grace. There's an ultimacy of grace. See, this is all intended by the Father. And then the fruits of grace is a relational reality. It's a relational blessings of which, when grace comes, the Father who gives that grace, that's why Paul is so famous for using the word the Father of grace, is the Father of grace, is the Lord of grace, the fruits that will follow, and of course, in the end, the consummation of grace in the three chapters. But for this morning, I just want to take you to Galatians. I don't want to take too long. Zoom is never good to stay too long, isn't it? Because you never know, the listener, you know, they could be yawning and they're having breakfast underneath the camera. All right, there. So now, what is interesting is that it's just months. No one knows the exact time frame. But it's just virtually almost within months that after Paul wrote to the Romans, he wrote to the Galatians. This is the sequence, just to put things in perspective as to why I'm saying this here to you. That is because if you read Galatians, you find that there's so much of the theme of which Paul used in the Roman, in his letter to the Romans, is being repeated in the Galatian letter. And that's why both these letters are so essential. If you read Romans, it's almost inevitable that you must read the Galatian letter. And both of these letters are so powerful. And it's just virtually months later. By the way, this letter to the Galatians was actually written from Rome. Paul was in Rome, surprisingly. And so he wrote to the Galatians. And strangely enough, the whole subject of grace comes into Paul's mind and in his writing. But for now, I just want you to look at the first five verses of chapter one. All right, I'm just kind of very casually reading this out to you. I'm not going to do too much of the preaching with it or sharing. It's almost as if that the first five verses of Galatians 1 forms the very introduction to the rest of all of Paul's letter to the Galatians. And there are six chapters in Galatians. And if you can, in your mind, begin to recall some of the themes that Paul touches in his letter to the Galatians, it's tremendous. And it is said, and you have to read it to know it, it's one of Paul's most emotional letters. And it's truly, if you read the content in it. And here is a man who understood grace. All right. Here is a man who has been the recipient of grace. Here is a man who understood why grace was given and why he himself has been the receiving of that experience, of that grace. And I tell you, it is so emotional. And it will tell you as to why he became so emotional, because he was defending the very gospel, the very truth of the gospel, grace. Grace was starting, like many other things, starting to fall out of place, was starting to get awry, was starting to move right out of its center. That's why this is the letter that talks about there is another gospel. And that's what I have been talking with Christian with Pastor Christy and Pastor Eric, because that's what happened with faith. All right, and it gets out of its center, and that's where the problem is. And no amount of argument. They had an argument. They had a decent argument, I think. They were trying to explain. They were trying to do everything they can, you know. And so here is a Malaysian sister married to an American brother. And here is an American brother that came from a country in which so much of this fake teaching originated and all the errors that have followed. And this has gone far and wide. And so, I mean, Eric is a good example of a first-hand brother who comes all the way here, and to see that, you know, what originated from that part of the world, it lingers here after 40 years. This has gone on, and it's still having its effect. And as sad as it may be, and so Paul begins to talk about there is another gospel, there is another spirit, and there is, and there will always be, because we don't understand God's redemptive work. So let me just read, or let's put our eyes on the first five verses of Galatians. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. I mean, does it stand out with, like, I mean, every other letter that Paul wrote stands out, but this is absolutely significant, isn't it? That I don't think at any time Paul ever introduced himself like this. One of the things is because the reason why he has to write like this is because he's a suspect. They suspected him. They reckon that what he's saying is not truly all truth. They are questioning, because as you read the Galatian letter, they are false brethren. Have you ever thought about that? That how could false brothers and sister walks into the church and become part of the church and get involved with church activity and be able to sit among there? And Paul uses that. Paul calls them false brethren, infiltrator. They came in to spy the freedom. All right, the freedom. So the central theme of Galatians is the freedom. Paul wrote in Galatians 5, he said, it is for freedom that Jesus Christ has set us free. Freedom. There's something about grace that liberates. There's something about grace that more and more begin to teach us what freedom is. Grace is not just a one-time experience. It is a one-time experience followed by a journey of such resounding, such echoing of the freedom that comes into our life. The more that we grow in grace, the more that we understand grace, the more we grow in freedom, the more we understand the nature of freedom, the power of freedom, the joy of freedom, the wonder of freedom. We begin to understand God himself, who in himself carries the very essence of freedom. I want to talk about that too. It's not just the freedom from sin. It's the freedom from the elements of the world, the systems of the world, the spirits of the world, the culture of the world, the ways of the world, the thinking of the world. Freedom. Freedom. Paul began to understand the freedom that God has brought to men, created in the image of God. We're not free until we are totally conformed to that image. We're not a free man. We're not a free woman until the image of God is restored in us. We're not properly formed until the image of Jesus Christ is restored in us. We're not. We're not free because we're more to eat, we're more educated, because we are Chinese or we're American, we're Japanese or you're Korean or we're Indians or Nepali. We're not free because of race. We're not free because of our social status. We're not free because of our sexuality. We're not free because we did this or we didn't do that. There's a freedom that can only be known when the grace of Jesus Christ has been imparted into us, that's the beginning of the journey of freedom. So the central theme of Galatians has to do with this enormous, and it's almost as if the fountainhead has been unleashed on Paul as to the under the whole understanding of what freedom is. Freedom is more than just having to be chained up and being tied up, and that our Christian life is supposed to be one legalistic and the do's and the don'ts and I cannot, and therefore we're confined within some kind of a cell where we're going to watch our back and watch everything around us, that I'm careful that I'm not going to break the rule, I'm not going to break this commandment, I'm not going to do this, I'm not going to do that. So it's enormous in the way in which Paul understand that. So can you imagine a man who came from the background of Judaism, who constantly in his time has to confront Jewish believers? And it writes, even he has to go all the way to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the headquarters of the beginning of the early church. Jerusalem is the house, is the place where all of the early apostles found their gathering. Paul talks about, name them. Peter is one of them. Peter, then James, then John. Paul called them the pillars of the church. And he went there only for a short time of 15 days, 3 years later, after his initial conversion. And he spent a very short time. He left. And 14 years later, he returned, his second trip. And this time, he said the second trip when he returned, he went back to Jerusalem by a revelation. And what was that revelation? The revelation was he needed to clarify with even the early apostles the whole issue of what he was preaching, this freedom that he was preaching about. And so the Jewish believers, sadly, though they were believers, they were Christian, they were Jewish Christians, but they were holding on to so much of the traditions of their fathers, the traditions of the Old Testament. So they were starting to have doubts as to what Paul is saying is truly of God, is truly as he said to be. So that's why he started to write like this. Like no other epistles, when he say, Paul, an apostle, not from men or by men. It's as if that, you know, is this guy writing out of some inferior complex or what? Is he suffering from some low self-esteem? That he is to write like that. I'm so-and-so. You know, I'm now, can you imagine? I'm writing a letter to you. You know, Stephen, I said, I'm Pastor Wong, Stephen. I'm not of men nor from men. Do I need to say that to Stephen? You only, anyone, any normal person would not write like that, isn't it? His writing is because he is a suspect, because he's a target of misunderstanding. And so Paul, in his apostolic authority, wrote with such definition. He say, my apostleship and that which I'm preaching and that which I'm now doing and that which I'm now writing to you, he say, is not from men nor by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So the premise of his authority was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's where it all came from. That's how grace came about, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Jesus' death and resurrection. You see that, how sound he was? He was built upon, I told you, no Christian truth, no Christian teaching, no Christian doctrine is to be taken apart from the person of Jesus Christ. None can take it outside of the whole center of Jesus' death and resurrection. And Paul has it absolutely in its right place. Nothing can come to you and I apart from Jesus' death and resurrection. So which means whatever that we receive, whatever comes into our life, be it grace, be it faith, be it love, be it mercy, be it truth, be it anything in which God is going to bring to us in his nature, it stems from the very heart of Jesus' death and resurrection. So it comes with blood. It comes with the life of the Son of God. It comes with his death. It comes with his sacrifice. It comes with tremendous cost. That's why any time when grace reaches us is a humbling thing. Any time when grace touches you, it humbles you. Any time when grace reaches your heart, it moves you to such depths of unworthiness. See that? Powerful. How is it that we can receive grace and yet we'll become arrogant? How is it that we can take grace into our life and yet we'll become cocky? How is it that we become so self-assuring? How is it that we become so self-centered? How is it that we become so full of self-interest? How can grace operate and yet we become so self-centered? Can't. Because the foundation of that grace is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's how it all began, he says. And of course, he's writing to the rest and says in verse 2, and all of the brothers and the sisters were with me to the churches in Galatia, grace and peace. Isn't that wonderful? That's how it begins. Grace and peace. So listen, if you want to read all the remaining part of chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, 6, this is how Paul begins. This is his prayer. This is his longing. This is his desire, as is real in him. He said, grace and peace to you. I know his greetings. I know his salutary. He's saluting the early church. But this is not just mere words. This is not just mere letter writing. This is reality. He said, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Grace and peace. And that's the thing that you see lays in between or intertwined in everything that he wrote. It's grace and peace from the very beginning right to the end of Paul's letter to the Galatians. You know, it's strange that grace and peace. Now, we understand grace. Grace is God's favor, God's kindness to us. As I said, as we met some time ago, I said that grace is a favor that we didn't merit, is unmerited favor. God gave it out of his sheer love. What is behind grace, by the way? How is it that grace reaches like that? So what is behind grace? What causes grace to come to us like that? What? Love. What's behind grace is love. So every time when grace comes to us, right behind grace is actually the love of the Father. Grace isn't just being thrown around because, you know, God decided one day that, you know, he fancied throwing grace around. No. What's behind grace? What motivates grace? What propels grace? All right. What burns within grace? What is the combustion that brings grace to us is the Father's love. All right. And if you go further, you begin to understand. If you read Romans, by the way, and you understand even in chapter 5 of Romans. And then he says, grace and peace. Now, he tied this two together. It's very interesting because the word peace there is a Greek word which actually reads Irene. It's spelled E-I-R-E-N-E, Irene. And the root word of the word Irene is Iro. It's E-I-R-O. Now, we all know that the counterpart of the word peace in the Old Testament is shalom. Now, we all know what shalom is. Shalom simply means that God is the one that brings everything to completeness. The whole concept of shalom or peace in the Old Testament means that God wants to bring everything into completeness. He wants to complete it. So until God can bring completeness, there's no peace. So peace is not just a cessation of war. Peace is not the end of trouble. you know, the world, the way the world understand peace is as long as there's no war, no trouble, then we're peaceful. That's the way of the world, or the ways of the world looking at peace. But when God sees peace, when he pronounced shalom, peace, what he meant is that his desire is to come to completion. His desire is to be satisfied. So understand that peace for God was a relational matter, was a relational dimension. So that was the reason why he called Israel in the first place to a journey of shalom. It's because God wanted to fulfill his desire with this people. He wanted to complete his desire. Some of us can understand humanly, isn't it? When our desires are not completed, how can we be peaceful? Huh? My father used to say to us, you know, he will only be very satisfied. Of course, he doesn't use the word peace. He said, he can only truly be a peaceful father, a peaceful man, when he sees whatever he wants for my life, you know, to come to fulfillment, to come to completion. Which, of course, never happened. I've always wanted, I told him, I said, I always wanted to be a doctor. I was never a doctor, never became a doctor. And he died without having to see me becoming a doctor. So in a way, you think of it, there was no fulfillment. There was no completeness of his desire for my life. So even humanly, in certain measure, we understand that. So this is God. But in the New Testament, the counterpart of the word shalom is irene. Peace is irene, and the root word is iro. Can I share this here with you? And strangely enough, the word iro, E-I-R-O, means to join. To join, J-O-I-N. It means to join, to be set at one. Join means to be set at one again. You know, when you join something, you're putting two things or two pieces of things together so that they can become one. So iro means to be set at one again. We were never one with God. We were born in this breaking. We were born in that disparity. We were born, you know, in that chasm. You know, we were separated, as Romans talks about that. All right, we were separated. So peace, see how wonderful, because it was written in original Greek, iro means to be set at one again. So it is a word that is used by carpenters in ancient days. And if you do carpentry, it says that it refers to a dovetail joint. If you do carpentry, there's a joint called dovetail, D-O-V-E, tail, T-A-I-L, dovetail joint. And in carpentry, the dovetail joint is the strongest joint. All right? Okay, go out and look at the dictionary. What is a dovetail joint? It's the strongest joint in a piece of woodwork. So carpenters or carpentry refers this to a dovetail joint, which is the strongest joint. So peace is a place, listen, peace is a place of unhindered enjoyment of friendship beyond guilt, beyond suspicion, beyond blame or inferiority. We're so joined. This is what peace is. This is what grace is supposed to be. This is how grace is going to entail. This is the eventuality that when grace reaches us, when grace comes into our life, God intended to bring us into a place of peace, to be so joined with him that it is an unbreakable joint. It's the strongest joint, that it is an unhindered enjoyment of friendship that is beyond guilt, suspicion, blame, or inferiority. Peace is to be set at one place together. This is the concept of peace here. So he puts, isn't it, everything in, it put things in perspective now. So he says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. look at this verse again in verse 4. I'm going to just finish a little bit of this, all right? And we're going to pray. Who gave himself for our sins. Just for a moment, look at that again. Who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. You may have heard me say this. The word evil is the word poneros. You know, the moment every time we hear the word evil is always the grotesque, the horrific, the terrible things that men does or that sometimes we watch. You know, the twistedness of what men can do. That's not the word poneros there. That's not the evil. The poneros here is what? The evil here is the evil of all of our hard work, all of our toil, all of us trying to get our relationship with God in our own way. The word poneros there, evil, is actually the word our toilsomeness. Our hard working, our trying, our best that sometimes we push ourselves and squeeze every ounce of energy within us so that we can please God, so that we can have a relationship with God. Has to do with our toy, has to do with our work. And more, I tell you, no one understood this more than Paul. No one understood what has happened to his own life. Paul, who used what? He didn't use bad things. He used the law, because that's exactly what God gave to the Jewish people, the law. He has used the law to be the center, to be the utmost of all of his human energy to please God, to serve God, to love God. How would a man know how to love God? How would a man know how to serve God and how to be with God? Well, obey the law. Try all that you can. Understand the law. Give yourself. He writes about that. He writes about all the years of his struggle and all that he has poured himself into in understanding the law, to serve the law, to the point that he said, I did such injury. I did such damage and almost even destroyed the church of Jesus Christ. He's the one. And he did it because why? Because he was serving God. It was because he was in the law. That's the evil. For us Chinese, it comes out a different way. For the Americans, for the Indians, for the Nepali, it comes out a different way. There is still the element in all of us that wants to do our best for God. There's something in us that try to formulate something and to exercise something, to cook up something to prove that we love God. We want to do this because, Lord, I want to serve you. I want to know you. I want to give my best to you. There's something about us that still wants to toy and work very much in the best of our ability. And Paul calls it is a present evil age. It's not just you, it's in the age, it's in the cosmos, it's the entire universe, it's in the whole aura of human existence. It is from civilization to civilization, it's from century to centuries, it's from one generation to another generation. Whether you are from some jungle in Timbuktu, or whether you are in the most modern, you know, cities of New York or Paris or Tokyo or Singapore or wherever you are, you will live with this. This is an age that will go on to the end. This is the evil. The poneros, the toy, the work in us. See, when Paul uses word like this, who gave himself for our sins. I like that. Who gave himself. Himself means who gave his very life, who gave his very presence. What does grace do to us? It restores the presence of God in our lives. Grace restores the very presence of God in our lives. Why is it that God needs to restore the presence of God in our life? It's so that God has to teach us how to live with him again. That's why the first thing that God did when he took the children of Israel out of Egypt was to build a tabernacle. Why? To teach the children of Israel, to teach men how to live with him. Grace, when grace begins in our life, it is the beginning of a lesson. It's the beginning of a schooling of which God teaches us to live with him. He gave himself. That's why grace should more and more be teaching so much about how Jesus is like in our lives. What does he want? What is it that pleases him? What is it that he likes? Does everything in life has to be right and wrong? What if something that is so right, but it doesn't please him? You're doing something so right. I'm doing something so right. Paul was doing so many things that were so right with the law. It didn't please God. You don't have to do the wrong to find that God is not pleased. What if you're doing something right that wasn't even pleasing to God? What if you're saying something good, but it wasn't pleasing to God? It was pleasing to the one that you're talking to. You're doing something to a friend that meant to be very, very meaningful, very well intent. But you know what? It didn't please God. Do we know that? Do we know that? We who are children of grace, the recipient of grace, have we cultivated that relationship to the point that we're starting to be sensitive of him who gave himself in exchange for ourselves? That's why in the end, Paul concludes in the Galatian letter, he says in the end, it's the new creation. Because when God's self is restored in us, we participate in a new creation. We've been created. There's a new creation in us. There's a new feeling. There's a new emotion. There's a new insight. There's a new knowledge. There's a new passion. There's a new mind. There's a new thought. Has grace been doing this to us? Are we new? So many of us were Christian for years, but so much of our ways is so Adamic. We're still Adam. I don't want to use the word "oh." I want to use the word Adam. We're still Adam, and that's where you need to go back to Romans 5 again. He talks about in Romans 5 and 6. He talks about the difference, how God sees only two men in the world. There's only two men that God sees every day. Either it is Adam or it is Christ, and all of us inherited that Adamic nature in us, that Adamic man. It's very much in us. Or are we the other man? Are we the new creation, the Christ of the new creation, the Jesus of the new creation, which is the kingdom? So this is what grace worked. And this is, and Paul says here, he says, this is in accordance with the will of our God the Father. It's God's will. This is God's will. God has willed this. How would he not give us grace and yet be watching all through and be watching all through our lives that this is where his will is? This is what his heart is. Undeterred. To whom be glory forever and ever. Remarkable, just 5 verses of introduction to a letter that is so, so enormous, that is so great and expensive. So may the Lord help us to understand what grace is, what truly grace delivers. What's the purpose of grace? What is the purpose for God to love us and loved us through the whole instrument of his grace, through the whole delivery of grace to us? Amen. How precious that is. I wish I can bring all of us back into the building again immediately. So let's read it for the one more time, these five verses, and we're going to pray. So Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and the sisters with me, to the churches in Galatia, grace and peace to you. How sweet, isn't it? Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. So you know what, saints? Let me close with this. Paul understood that there's an enemy that's going to constantly confront this grace and peace coming to you. And that enemy is, and God has destined it by his wisdom, that enemy is every generation is going to find themselves living in this present evil age. And whether you like it or you don't, it's going to have an impact on your life. Ever you know something? The very foundation of every civilization thrives on poneros. Every nature of, I don't care what civilization that has popped out on the face of the earth, but every civilization is going to execute this word called poneros, this evil. And what is that evil? The evil is that there is something within us that we can actually do for ourselves to get closer to God. There's something in us that we have to try. So it is a whole concept of the Tower of Babel. How can we build something so that we can reach God? That's the spirit of Babylon. And that's why at the end of the book of the Revelation, Babylon is there with the whore, with the beast, with the Antichrist. And this is going to last to the end of the age. And I tell you, it comes in shape and form. Paul talks about it later. He called it the elemental spirits of the world. It is creep and it has entered into everything. It's into economy, it's into education, it's into every system, it's into politics. And that's why look at the devastation today, look at America today. Look at the devastation, look at the poneros. It is the human effort to build something good. It is human ability. It is all of the test, the toy, all the hard work of thinking that we can turn this. Men can be turned. Men can become good. If we work hard enough, our economy will be better. Our politics will be better. Our schools will be better. Our marriage is going to be better. It's all this toysomeness in us, this work in us. Grace and peace is going to come to us in the midst of such an adversary, of such an antagonism and opposition that confronts the church. That's why Jesus said that the kingdom of God suffers violence. Why does it suffer violence? Because men wants to take this kingdom. We want to take all of these. We want to take the things of God and make it our own by our own way, by our own application, by our own effort, by our own ability. This kingdom is going to suffer violence. And that's why we're seeing so much of the contest. But Paul is determined. Paul has concluded nothing. Nothing is going to stop this grace and this peace in coming to us. And where's the proof? The proof is the cross. We just sang it this morning. The proof is the cross. And that's why he concluded. He said, the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. If there's anything that I would boast nothing but what? The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the power of the death and resurrection that breaks through any age, any evil age. You'll break through and this grace and peace will reach us. And so may it reach all of us in troubled times like this. There's grace and there's peace that will reach us. Lord, thank you again. We pray that you hasten the time that this can come to us, this subject of grace can enlarge, can be brought to our hearts even clearer than ever before. Thank you. Thank you this time. Thank you this day. Thank you that in the midst of a pandemic in the nations of the world, Lord, your grace and peace has not stopped. Grace and peace have never changed, has never ceased. It keeps coming to us, even in the midst of the present evil age. Lord, this age is no other different than all the other age that preceded it. But no ages to come, or the age, or any age to come, is going to hold back your grace and your peace through what Jesus in your death and resurrection has accomplished. Lord, we thank you. We receive this morning in our hearts. Speak to us. Bear this word to all of us, to the church of Jesus Christ and the poor. We thank you for theater as we continue to keep him and the church there in Elam and to so many other places all through Nepal and the nations and our brothers and sisters in India, yes, in Sri Lanka, in Uganda. Lord, we thank you in Sweden, God, in Kenya, in Rwanda, in every place. Our brother, even in Japan, in Takashima, Lord, in Japan, Mokoto, we commend him into your hands. So many that we don't see here online, but we remember them this day. So, Lord, we thank you. Continue to minister to us, speak to us, and let this word continue to generate, Lord, your presence and your life in us. For this we give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Back to you, Adriel.
All right. Thank you, Dad.
Yeah, Adriel, just to share a picture, this is the...
There you are. Dovetail joint, yeah. This is the dovetail joint, guys. This is how it looks like. It's the strongest joint in the furniture or in any carpenters or carpentry. We always say the dovetail joint is the strongest joint. So this is the word Iro. So the word peace, irene, has this picture. If you want a diagram, you want a picture to understand when Paul uses the word irene, this is the picture. He joins us with himself. He brings us into that union, into that joining of relationship with himself that cannot be broken. Amen. Thank you, Michael. Praise God.